Thank you, Brother Tim, for leading us in those songs. Good to be with you this morning. Good to have visitors with us as well. We've got a number of visitors. We appreciate you coming. Some we know, some we've met for the first time. Thank you for coming to be with us and study God's Word with us and worship with us. I had said we've been doing a series on parenting. And I said last week, I said, I'm going to take a break from that this week. And then, of course, Mother's Day rolls around. And, I forget that. Somehow, some way, I forgot that. And I thought, well, maybe then tonight. Tonight, for sure, we'll definitely do something different in our study. You might say, well, what will that be? And I'll just say, patience. Come back tonight. Now, it might be important to mention this as well, that the Church of Christ and the New Testament Church didn't have any special observance of Mother's Day or Halloween or Groundhog's Day or Christmas Day or anything of that sort. But at the same time, we also understand, because we live in this world, that sometimes our thoughts are geared towards the things that are taking place around us. And it's important for us to understand that motherhood is certainly an important Bible topic. And so it's something important for us to discuss together today. Now, I am obviously, as you've seen through the few weeks here, concerned about what's happening to American families today. You know, they say only about 7% of homes in the U.S. today have a traditional family where there's a breadwinner father and a homemaker mother. Society has changed very quickly, very quickly. It used to be that a family could make it with just the husband working outside the home. In time, it took both to be able to work to make the exact same living. And now, even today, we might even say that we've gone beyond that. It's not even enough then. Now, most homes have plenty of loans and plenty of credit cards, along with both parents working outside the home full time. And we've become used to that. Mothers and fathers have essentially become duplicates without a difference. Essentially the exact same individual in the same role. And yet we look at the Bible, and it doesn't mince words about this subject. The Bible exalts motherhood. It's unafraid to speak about the differences that ought to exist in the home. In 1 Timothy 2:11 it says, "Yes, she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, it's not speaking that mothers that or women that don't have children won't be saved. It's talking about the idea of them understanding their particular role and function as God had made them and designed them. We understand that there are some women that can't have children or are not married. And they're not any less of individuals than those women that are. They just have a different plan, we might say, for them in life. You think about Paul and Jesus, who were unmarried. And certainly we would not say that they were any less of individuals or Christians, but certainly fulfilled God's plan for them in a very glorious way. And so too can women who are unmarried. But the Bible does speak about God's purpose, His design for women. So train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 and verse 5. So the Bible speaks a lot about godly mothers. I think most churches know that the women far outnumber the men. That's certainly true here. We might vanish away. If all the women and children were gone, there might be, what, 5, 6, 7 men? Women are vital to the church here and everywhere. The Bible speaks of many mothers. It speaks of Sarah and Rachel, Deborah, Ruth, Elizabeth, Mary. And it certainly speaks about the one that we're going to talk about this morning, that of the mother, Hannah. She is a good one for us to learn about a godly mother. So go ahead and take your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And as you turn in there, we'll talk about the background of the times. We think we live in tough times today. But the time that Hannah lived in was pretty hard too. It was a time in which it was the period of judges. And there was no great leader in the land. The land was in a state of confusion and turmoil. And there was a desperate need for a great leader. The Philistines were constantly gaining ground. The priesthood had become completely corrupt and evil. Even in the tabernacle itself, it says that there were sexual and moral scandals taking place. It was an evil, gross time. And there was no great preacher, no great voice from God. It was a time of a great slide away from God. You even see in chapter 3 in verse 1, it says that the word of the Lord is rare. There's no widespread revelation. God had nothing to say. And then finally time came where God needed a special man. And in order to have a special man, well, you need to have a special woman, don't you? And God was going to turn that nation around. And it needed a mother's help to do it. And Hannah would be that mother. You know the old saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. There's a lot of truth to that. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, there verse 1, it says, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." And that's about the best way I know how to introduce Hannah to you. She was a special lady who really knew God and appreciated everything that God was in her life. Now back up to chapter 1 and verse 1, and we'll get some of the details of the story. It says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramoth-Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite." So here we learn this man who is Hannah's husband, Elkanah, or Elkanah, however you want to pronounce it. And we learn that here the area he's from is Ephraim, describes it as an Ephraimite. The reality is he was actually a Levite. He lived in Ephraim, and so in that way, he was an Ephraimite. Like we might say we're a Franklinite, right? From the particular town or territory that we're from. You look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and it's very clear Elkanah and Samuel were Levites. They came from the tribe of Levi, which makes absolute sense why in time Samuel comes and he's dedicated to the Lord and does work in the tabernacle. That would be part of his Levitical duties. The Levites were an independent tribe, essentially. They didn't have any territory to call their own, and so they were dispersed and scattered among the 12 tribes. And that was on purpose, that there'd always be these individuals that knew God and knew His Word and would be able to share that with others that would be around about them in those territories. So they make frequent trips to come to the tabernacle to worship and also to do their Levitical duties whenever it was his particular time to fulfill his part in the tabernacle. Now, verse 2 says he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So here we see that we're introduced to Hannah for the first time. And most likely she is the first of the two wives. That's why she's mentioned first. It may even be the reason why there is a second, because for some reason she was barren. And perhaps much like a Abraham and Sarah and a Hagar kind of situation takes place. And so Peninnah is in the picture and she would have children. Verse 3, we see this man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. God finds it important enough to notice that Hophni and Phinehas were there. He brings them up early to the story. See, God knows who they are and what they've become. And it's almost a slight introductory note as to why God needs a good priest, a good man to come and to be a contrast to the priests, the priesthood of Hophni and Phinehas. These were men who illegally and forcibly took the best portions of the people's offerings. You can read that there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 13 through 16. They used their position to seduce women. In verse 22 of chapter 2. They had turned the tabernacle, if you think about it, then into a worldly house, a brothel. Formed kind of a priestly mafia, bullying worshipers and showing great contempt for God's law and God's worship. All knew what they were doing. Even Eli knew it. Their very father. And he only gave a half-hearted attempt to rebuke them of their action and their activity. And that is, of course, I'm going to reserve for later on in our parenting series because God takes that into account as well. His half-hearted attempt to stop his older sons from being involved in the things that they were involved in. He's like, well, I guess you might say like folks today, where they make special exceptions for family that they know they would never make for anybody else. But after all, they're family, they're blood. And so Eli did the same. God needed to correct this and end this ungodliness taking place in his house. Enter Hannah. Enter Hannah. Now, she was in a polygamous relationship, and that was not God's design, like marriage, one man, one woman for life, with just one exception to that rule. But God tolerated polygamy for a time here in the Old Testament. And so we see this arrangement, this setup in which she finds herself in. We also see, though, the pain that polygamy brings in a marriage. We learn that Penaniah would tease her because of her barrenness. Verse 4, whenever time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions of Penaniah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed the womb. Now notice verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Very sad arrangement. You see that would be non-existent in a one-man, one-woman relationship. It just wouldn't be there. But because now there is another woman in the picture, there is, as the Bible calls it, a rivalry that God did not intend from the beginning of the Garden of Eden. And Hannah, well, she would just have to endure it. She would endure it. And she becomes a great example of motherhood. And I want to say that her example of motherhood is traced to three great loves in her life. And mothers of God that have these three great loves in their life today would also fit the same picture as well. And so the story, though it be old, certainly has fresh lessons for us. The first great love of Hannah is her love for her husband. This is step one of being a great mother. Contrary to popular opinion, the most important characteristic of a godly mother is not a relationship with her children, but her love for her husband. Paul, in his epistle to Ephesus, when he talks about the family, and we talked about this last week, before he even talks about children and parenting them, he talks about the relationship that takes place between a husband and his wife. He says in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 22 to 25, wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord, or the husband is head of the wife. That's to say, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. When the Bible describes a man and woman relationship in marriage, it says that it is a one flesh relationship. And it does not describe that same term between a mother and their child or a father and their child. The only one flesh relationship is the husband to his wife and the wife to her husband. And if you stop and think about it, it makes sense. You see, because your children will see your example that you set in life, and that will become a predominant direction which they're going to go. They're learning about human relationships by watching you. They're learning about virtue, about sin, about love, about forgiveness, about understanding, about compassion, about honesty, all by watching you with your husband. And whatever you do regarding those things, for right or wrong, they're absorbing it all. It helps them to know how to live godly or ungodly. And when you focus, though, solely and purely upon the child and not the marriage, you create a self-centered spirit in the child that will destroy them later on as they grow up. For the world does not revolve around them, and you don't want them to learn that as they get older. It's a hard lesson to learn when you're older. So they first must see you engulfed in your husband's love and he in yours. Don't neglect that love for the sake of the children's love. Rather, model for them beautiful marital love, united love. So verse 3, we notice this starts first with her husband, and we see that they worship together regularly. It says yearly, but we also learn from Deuteronomy 16:16 that there was a number of yearly feasts that would take place. And like we mentioned before, that they had Levitical duties where they would have to go and fulfill them at the tabernacle, being of the tribe of Levi. What we see here is that she had a believing, worshiping husband. He was a faithful, worshiping man, and she was happy to be a part of this. See, godly fathers always make for better mothers. And when he was worshiping, she was there worshiping too. You'll see that there, verse 7. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. That's speaking of Peninnah to Hannah. But here we get the clue that she was going up along with Elkanah and worshiping God as well. One thing that is a blessing is to have a common hope for heaven and to know the Bible and to teach our children about the church that Jesus Christ built. It's nice to not have any arguments about that whatsoever. Amen. You know, growing up, I didn't have that. It was hard. It was difficult. Very difficult. And I know that there are some women here that live in that particular situation where you have an unbelieving spouse or one that doesn't adopt the faith of the Scriptures. And you know, it's difficult. It's difficult to rear godly children in a divided house. Very difficult. And so you train your children as best you can to look for someone that you would be united together with in the faith. Like I said, it's very difficult. I know, I remember the mixed messages. I received them for many years and was very mixed up myself for many years. But, you know, we don't lose hope, right? Even in those situations, you know, here I am today. Here you are today. But with Hannah and Elkanah, there was no religious conflict at all. There was united worship. And isn't that beautiful? The Bible says they worshiped together faithfully. Do you? If you're a godly mother, you will. You'll do your part. You'll do your part. And even if your spouse isn't faithful, 1 Peter 3 says that without a word, you might be able to win them in time by your example. But we also learn that marriage is very emotional as well. It's very emotional. And they shared a common love for each other. It includes tender affection. You know, it's beyond just worshiping together. It includes honor and kindness as well as spiritual. This affectionate love. And it really jumps out to me here in verses 4 through 8. Where it came time for the offering and then they take the food and then distribute it. And Elkanah, like a good father, gives portions to Peninnah and all of his sons and daughters. But to Hannah, it says in verse 5 that he gave her a double portion. A double portion. You know, a double portion was given to an honored or preferred guest. He loved her, this is like saying, in a special way. And he was sensitive to her feelings. And that was made known in a very public way by this double portion that was given. And he took time to listen to her. And that would give her security. You look at verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep?" That's a rhetorical question. He knew why she was crying. He goes on to say that. "Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" So here we see him tenderly and kindly address her feelings. Now don't just accept that. Think about that. This is a very difficult situation. When you have women today that feel insecure of the thought of their husband even looking at another woman. Hannah lived with another one. And he had to look at her every day. But what helped her in the midst of this difficult, impossible situation is that she knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that her and Elkanah had a shared love. And he wanted her to know that he cared for her very, very deeply. "Why do you cry? Don't, not there, there. Don't do that. You have me. You have me. You have my heart." Some of you women are probably writing this down as fast as you can. Get down and share this at home later with your husbands, right? Now, I understand sometimes men can be very insensitive. Men can be incredibly insensitive to the feelings of their spouse. They say they listen to her, but in reality they don't. They're very busy. They're thinking of something else at the same time. Maybe some are just watching TV. Don't even take their eyes away from the screen. Men can be distant and detached. And we can give quick answers to everything without hearing the heart. Amen. But listen, that wasn't Elkanah. He's there with her. Listening to her. And notice her response, verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished what? Eating and drinking. That tells me that she felt better about the situation. You know, when I'm nervous or I'm worked up about something, I'm not hungry at all. But when those feelings are relieved, the abdomen loosens and the hunger, the appetite comes back. He answered her fear. He answered her worries in that particular moment in time. Enough that she was able to eat and enjoy the rest of that meal. Yes, she had a difficult situation. But let's never forget, there's nothing so severe that a shared love of God and a shared love of each other cannot overcome. So Hannah had a great love for her husband. But we also see that she had another great love, and that love was for heaven. She doesn't lash out at her husband or at her rival. But when she had a problem, where did she go? She went to the Lord. That's where she went. She slips away from all the festivities and went to the tabernacle to pour out her heart in prayer. So verse 9 says, Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She knew that God must be the one that she turns to. He is the giver of all life. Psalm 127 in verse 3, you know, we've been referring to this great psalm. And what does it say about children? Psalm 127 verse 3, children are a heritage from the who? The Lord. The Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. She knew who was the giver of life. Elkanah was her husband, but God is the source. God is the source of life. And we learn here that she had a love for heaven, and that was exhibited in her prayer and passion for God's best. She didn't want a child just so she could have to say, "I got a child to show off to everybody." She didn't want a child out of selfish motives. She wanted one because she believed it was God's best gift and highest calling for women. In the words of Paul, she shall be saved in childbearing. It is her God-given role, and she knows it. And truly, a godly mother is one who has a passion for children and sees them as a gift from God. Not a mistake. Not a result of a fling, or not something to be fitted to be aborted. Not as a whore or the end of life as she knows it, but as a gift from God. A fulfillment of divine intention for womanhood. So verse 11, then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." She makes a vow. She says, I want this child for you, Lord, to be given to you, Lord, dedicated to you, Lord. Verse 12, she was a woman of prayer. It happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. She was praying so fervently that Eli thought, something's strange here. But she's praying so fervently because she knew the true source of life was God. And it reveals that her motives were not selfish as she vows to give this child to the Lord. You know, in one sense, every child should be vowed to the Lord. That I will give that child all it takes to make them a New Testament Christian one day. A faithful warrior for Christ. And perhaps that's why this story was revealed. That all mothers might learn. God comes first in being a mother. And your child must learn that he in fact is indeed first. You've heard me say before that there was a time where, we were having trouble getting pregnant and having a child. And this became part of our prayer. Lord, give us a Samuel that we can give back unto you. It became a portion of a regular prayer. And he blessed us with three triplets all at one time. Had triplets at one time. What a blessing. What a blessing. And so you train your child for Christ with a smile. You'll never begrudgingly take them to church because your child can read your emotions. You'll give your child a godly home because your home belongs to God first. And if you don't, then you operate on the wrong premise. It's not the Hannah premise. So verse 13, now Hannah spoke in her heart, and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." I find it somewhat ironic that here Eli trying to be a standard of morality for this godly woman when his sons indeed were no doubt given to the bottle themselves. And Hannah replies, "No, I'm just very sad. I'm heartbroken. I'm sorrowful. I've neither drunk wine nor intoxicating drink." And I might just mention this in passing. When it comes to the controversies over wine and drinking, we've done lessons on this before, that wine was a neutral term. In the Old and New Testament, it could describe just grape juice. And here's a great verse to show that, to prove that. If you ever talk, someone says, "Well, Jesus turned the water into wine." That was grape juice, friends. And here's a great verse to show a contrast. neither wine nor intoxicating drink. You see that? So nothing that was fermented, and even something that could become fermented. I've stayed away from that completely. She says, and she addresses him with a title of honor, my Lord, though he certainly was not deserving of that. But I've poured out my soul before the Lord, she says. Verse 16, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli said and answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. Don't consider me a worthless and wicked woman, she says. I'm not given to intoxicating drink. By the way, does that not show a connection? She would have thought herself as wicked and worthless if she gave herself to intoxicating drink. Oh, that the world would learn that lesson. And that, yes, I'm not even sad to say that, oh, if God's people would learn that lesson too. No, I'm not wicked. I'm not worthless, she says. I've not given myself to that at all. She had a right heavenly relationship. She was a woman of purity, a woman of prayer, and a woman of passion for God's best. And she was also a woman of patience. Verse 18, she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went away and ate, watch this, and her face was no longer sad. You get that? No more sad. Why? Did she have a kick in the stomach all of a sudden when she prayed? No, not at all. Well, then why was she no longer sad? It's because she believed God and she trusted God, and she'd be patient to wait on the Lord. That is great faith. She was not like some who say, God, here's my problem, God, and leave His presence feeling confused and frustrated because they really doubted. They doubted. And James 1 talks about that. You know, when you ask of God, ask without doubting. Ask in faith. For the one who asks and doubts is like a double-minded man, tossed like the waves of the ocean. Is that how you pray? You're sad, and then you go to Him in genuine prayer and you're no longer made sad? Perhaps the problem is the genuine prayer then. We fire like a machine gun rapid prayers to heaven out of obligation, and then we leave feeling empty. Perhaps not believing in God to answer our prayers because we don't even believe in our prayers ourselves. But that was not Hannah. She was genuine in every word that she prayed. And the Bible tells us, verse 19, then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. She didn't take out her personal failings in her own mind out on God. She kept worshiping God. She was regular in that. She was faithful to God. And the Lord, it says they returned and came to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. That's the same word used for Noah in the ark. When it says that the Lord remembered Noah, it wasn't like that there was no other boats there on the ocean floating around. The idea is that He would provide for her like He provided for Noah. And that sense He remembered. And she has a child. And the Bible tells in verse 20, it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. That word Samuel literally means heard by God. She goes right back to that prayer that she prayed and dedicates that child by the very name. I was heard by God. And then she praises the Lord in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You read that, it's a beautiful, beautiful praise. Kind of like Mary and kind of like Elizabeth when they had their child. Or we might say, since she was first, Hannah came before Mary and Elizabeth, that they were like Hannah. And it doesn't make you sad today when people find out they're pregnant and they get upset about it. That's not the portrait of a godly mother either in the Old or the New Testament. She's overwhelmed in her heart. And you see that we read chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 already. And notice as we read on further in verse 4 of chapter 2, the bows of mighty men are broken. Those who have stumbled are girded with strength, and those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hunger have ceased to hunger, and the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among the princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them, and He'll guard the feet of His saints. Beautiful words she shares of her praise for her God. So Hannah had a great love for her husband. Hannah had a love for heaven. And Hannah had a love for her home. She was dedicated to this child. In chapter 1, verse 21, "Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned, then I'll take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.'" You see, she had to make sure that Samuel was weaned. The tabernacle was not a baby-raising service. That was the duty of the mother. Eli certainly could not replace her in this regard. She knew her mission to serve God involved her weaning this child. Now, that's anywhere between 3 and 5 years. You look at a number of references in Scripture and even references outside of Scripture. That was a process that took place over 3 to 5 years to develop the child in its formative years. They may learn to walk and to talk and eventually know a little bit about his mission to serve God. Now, I want you to think about this. If you had 3 to 5 years to be with your child, would your bond have grown closer or colder? Much, much closer. Much, much closer. Much stronger. How hard would it have been for her to finally make that trek to the tabernacle and to say goodbye to Samuel? That would have been so hard, I can only imagine. It's often in the good years that people forget the vows they made to God in their bad years. One man put it, "Ease would recant vows made in pain." Have you vowed such? Many people have made promises to the Lord that are promptly forgotten once the crisis is past. I've seen it a number of times with individuals in my own personal life. But God, the great recorder in heaven, remembers them while we may forget them. Many have prayed like Hannah for a child, and when the child comes, they repay the one who answered the prayer by failing to worship Him. Many have made requests of God with a promise and then failed to keep their very promise. Hannah had a love for heaven, and so she remembered every word to fulfill it. And even the very name she gives the child, every day she'd call upon him, would remind her of that promise. For God heard. For God heard. For God heard. Every time she said Samuel, that's what she was saying. And this would teach young Samuel a lesson that God always comes first. And may we never forget that lesson. And when one day God would speak to him, he would say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." She was a stay-at-home mom and trained him and loved him and instructed him, and she would not forsake her duty. A long way off from what we see today in our world. Women have babies and then a couple months later take the baby to some care center and take off for their job. And don't be offended if I don't qualify. I understand. There's various reasons why. But I don't want to qualify because I don't want to miss the power of the point. Hannah was totally committed to preparing that little one till he'll be in the tabernacle. He was learning and loved by his own mother. Give yourself to your child in such a way. He may become a Samuel because of you. Or he may become an Eli and Hophni and Phinehas because of you. Did you ever notice that? That we never read of Hophni and Phinehas' mother? We never read of her. It was like she didn't exist. And Hophni and Phinehas became who they became. Meanwhile, Samuel, due to his godly mother, became who he became. Does that not strike your heart and mine? The impact that we can have on our children when the home is as the home God made. She dedicated the child to the Lord, didn't she? Train up the child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. She had those 3 to 5 years with him so she could train him in that very way. And then we see in verse 23, the time comes. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only let the Lord establish His word." And the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I have prayed, and the Lord has granted me petitions of which I asked of Him." You've seen that phrase, "For this child I've prayed." It's on plaques, it's on wall stickers. She said it for the first time. "For this child I have prayed." And here he is. Verse 28. "Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he should be lent to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. She cared about Samuel the rest of her life. No doubt in my mind she'd go back a little quite more often to the tabernacle visits. It's never the end of the story. You know, the Lord never takes without giving. She had done well. She had proven herself to be the best of mothers. And what you read in chapter 2 and in verse 21, it says the Lord visited Hannah. So she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. She dedicated the child to God, and the Lord blessed her with 5 more children. Isn't that beautiful? And I thought of Luke 16:10. "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in what is much." Isn't that beautiful to think? Maybe she got more than what she bargained for, but that's often the way it is with the Lord. To one He gives 5, and to another He gives 2. He's the great talent giver, but He expects us to take those talents and turn them to more to hit for Him. And He saw what she had done with 1. What can she do with 5? What a blessed thought. Samuel would go on to become a great prophet, priest, and judge. Because of her love for her husband, her love for heaven, and her love for her home, it would produce a man who would be a great man. The hand that rocks the cradle, you know how it goes. So do you mothers love your husbands, love your home, and love heaven? Then God bless you as Hannah was blessed by God. And if not, then become like Hannah. And you husbands and you children, do you help the one that is so key to your home? Look around and see your life. See that she loves you. She sacrifices for you every day. She suffers for you. Don't forget to praise her and to thank her and encourage her in what she does. The hope of our society and church rests in the hands of godly women. What shall happen in the years to come? Will there be restoration? Or will there be desolation? Well, I don't know what's going to take place in the country. But what I can say is, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And that's something you can say too. If you're here and you're not a Christian, would you not be encouraged to become a child of God by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ Jesus, and being washed in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins? Become clothed in Christ and serve Him with your life. If as a child of God you've forsaken your way, You need to come back to Him and serve Him. Maybe something was said in the lesson this morning from others that reminded you of your primary goal in life. Your love for heaven. Your love for God. If you've left that, come back to it. Won't you come when we stand and sing?
Why do you wait,
dear brother? Why do you tarry so long? Alexander is waiting to